You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, as we start 2021, let me wish you a happy new year. I hope it is off to a good start. How many of you have started a new Bible reading plan and are willing to admit it? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you are still going strong? Raise your hand. Just kidding. 4 days, let's see, 3 days into it. I know if you are like me, I knew that 2021 needed the Word of God in my life on a daily basis. And so many of you have picked plans, whether it be on an app. My girls, several of them are reading She Reads Truth. And I know they have Bibles that provide a reading plan through that, an app that does the same. And one of my favorite experiences on New Year's Day was my daughter Macy was sitting with me on the sofa reading through Genesis. And I was fascinated to see how she was picking up on the fact that even in those first three chapters, there are repeated phrases, repeated words, and that was drawing her attention. But then she also had questions asking, in fact, she said, why does it say evening and morning were the first day, and why do people think that it wasn't 24 hours? And I'm like, I know, right? But interpreting Scripture, even as a 10-year-old, she was doing that and was confronted with the challenge of interpreting Scripture in the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, usually for many of us, we go strong through Genesis because there are amazing stories. We get to Exodus and there's some good stories, and then half the way through we kind of lose interest. And then, man, if you get to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God bless you. Well, one of the reasons we struggle is because of the challenges of biblical interpretation. And every human being that interacts with the Bible or with the concepts of the Bible is a Bible interpreter. Have you ever heard somebody ask the question, how could a loving God, dot, dot, dot? That's biblical interpretation. Pete Buttigieg, the former Indianapolis mayor who ran for the nomination of the Democratic presidency, is a Bible interpreter. In an interview, he was asking the question, what do you think God would say if he looked down on his creation and saw all of the poison being belched into his atmosphere? I bet he would say, dot, 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 biblical interpretation. In small groups, we have biblical interpretation. In your reading plans, biblical interpretation. I go to coffee houses. There are Bible studies taking place where biblical interpretation takes place. Every human being who interacts with the Bible or the concept of the Bible is a Bible interpreter. But how do we arrive at an accurate interpretation? Well, Todd Friel reminded me that many people take the approach of Siri. When you ask Siri, why are fire trucks red? And Siri says, well, fire trucks have 8 wheels and 4 people on them, and 8 plus 4 is 12. There are 12 inches in a foot, and a ruler is a foot, and Queen Elizabeth was a ruler. Queen Elizabeth was also a ship, and ships, as we all know, sail the seas. And in the sea there are fish, and fish have fins. And the Finns fought with the Russians, and we all know Russians are red, and fire trucks are always rushing around, so that's why fire trucks are red. And so don't clap for that. That's horrible interpretation, right? But many times when we sit around in our small groups or our Bible studies or we read through our Bible plans, that's often how we process interpreting Scripture. An ancient text written in dead languages thousands and thousands of years ago, and yet we ask the question in our Bible study, what does it mean to me? And so look at your notes. You can see that's even the title of this message. What does it mean to dot, dot, dot? And I would ask you to do this. Take your pen or your pencil and cross out the word to. Because the most important question we must ask when we read this ancient text is not what does it mean to you or what does it mean to me, but instead, what does it actually mean? And so this morning we're going to take an exercise that I pray you'll stay with me on. I will warn you, you will feel like you are drinking from a fire hydrant. But the point of drinking from a fire hydrant is not to gain every drop, it is to be hydrated. And so to the degree that you gain some drops from drinking from this fire hydrant, I expect that it will equip you and educate you how to study and interpret God's Word. Look at the big idea in your notes. The big idea is that the use of the Old Testament by the New Testament keeps us in the lane of accurate biblical interpretation. That's my thesis that I hope to prove as we spend time together. Number one, we need to remember that there are formulas and allusions in the New Testament. There are formulas and allusions in the New Testament. Did you know that the New Testament directly references the Old Testament over 280 times? And that's pretty amazing. In fact, in the 27 books of the New Testament, of course, various sizes, that means on average, 10 times in each book, the New Testament references the Old Testament. Now, that's done in three primary ways. I would encourage you to write this down. So this, of all sermons in 2021, will be probably the most important one to take notes. There are three ways the New Testament authors and the New Testament characters reference the Old Testament. The first one is a direct formula. A direct formula. This is a quote that is introduced by the phrase, "it was written," or "the prophet wrote," or something formulaic like that, that is a direct reference. That happens some 60 times in the New Testament. But then the second reference or formula is the fulfilled formula. You see this especially in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew will say, "this was to fulfill." Now, if a formula is introduced by the word "fulfill," it might be important for us to define the term "fulfill." So I hope they're able to put a quote up on the screen. The word "fulfill" means to bring something to fruition or to completion, or I would say full bloom. It brings something to fruition in the eschatological sense. I'll explain that in a moment. And is not always tied to predictive prophecy. Now, let me unpack this very quickly. In the church, if you have been a Christian for a while, or if you have studied the Bible or theology for a while, you may be familiar with eschatology. It is simply the word eschaton and then ology. So it's the study of the eschaton. Now, what most people think of when they think of the eschaton is the end times, like Revelation and the prophecies of Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel. But the eschaton is actually more accurately defined as the complete ultimate goal of God. And so we actually see eschatology in the Garden of Eden. Go back to Genesis 3:15. After the fall of creation, God said to Eve, "from your offspring will come a seed who will bruise the serpent's head." That was God's plan that came to completion in the person and work of whom? Jesus Christ. Eschatology is simply the completion of God's ultimate purposes and plans. So fulfillment is the bringing about of God's plan. In fact, one author says this, when you see the word fulfillment, you must understand the fulfillment includes a past, a center, and an after. The word fulfillment means that it alerts the reader that there is a past, a center, and an after. This is important when we think of the formulas that are introduced by fulfillment. In fact, write down Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to what them? To fulfill them, to bring them about to their completion." There was a past, there's a center, and there's an after. This is the fulfillment concept. But then we move to number three, the allusions of the New Testament authors to the Old Testament. Now, these are more difficult for us. These are not introduced by the phrase, "it was written." They are not introduced by something about fulfillment. They are simply references to the Old Testament that you've got to do some work to find them. Let me give you an example. Write down Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. The angel says to the shepherds, "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." No introductory formula. It was written. No introductory formula. This was to fulfill. But these are references to the Old Testament. "For to us a son is born." Where is that in the Old Testament? Isaiah 9:6. "That child will be born in Bethlehem." Where is that in the Old Testament? Micah 5:2. "A Savior who is Christ, the Anointed One." Isaiah 9:7. Now, why is this important? Because as we look for Old Testament references in the New Testament, we must be looking for them. And this is how we identify them. But why this is also important is because the New Testament authors referred to the Old Testament not just to show that they were familiar with the Old Testament. You know how we do this on research papers. I'm writing a research paper right now. Actually, full confession, this is my research paper that I'm supposed to turn in a week. So your feedback will be helpful. But in a research paper, don't listen, professors, you footnote it and you use a scholarly resource to bolster your argument. But that's not ultimately why the New Testament authors reference the Old Testament. Yes, they're trying to prove what they're saying, but they're also teaching the reader how to interpret the Bible. Now, some scholars, in fact, some that I greatly respect, including my professor, Dr. Thomas, who has gone on to be with the Lord, Dr. Robert Thomas from the Master Seminary, would agree with most of what I'm saying, but this is what they would argue. That we in our contemporary day cannot interpret the Bible the way Jesus and the New Testament authors did because they were special. I agree with him that they were special. But as I unpack the rest of this message, my argument is that disciples of Christ are not simply interested in teaching people facts. They're actually teaching people how to study, understand, and teach it themselves. Therefore, the authors of the New Testament are not just simply using the Old Testament for facts. They're teaching us how to study it. It's also interesting that the New Testament characters and authors were very interested in the reader understanding, weren't they? How many times did Jesus say to his disciples, in fact, you can look at Matthew 15 and Matthew 16, where Jesus was teaching them truths from the Old Testament, and then he would say, "You still don't understand." How many times do we see the Apostle Paul in his letters to the church say, "Add to your knowledge understanding"? How many times do we hear the prophet say, "Let the reader understand"? It is not simply just knowing facts. It is understanding how it all comes together and how it all fits. They were not just teaching facts only, but they were also teaching biblical interpretation. So, as you're reading your Bible reading plans, and you read through Genesis, and you see a passage that you say, "Wait a minute, I think that's in the New Testament." That's a good signal for you. Or as you're reading in the New Testament and you see these formulas, that's a signal for you. To do what with it? Well, that brings us to number two. We need to have four guardrails. And beloved, please write this down. This will guide your Bible reading plans. It will guide your small group time. It will guide your listening to me preach. Because listen, if I'm not following these four guardrails, then I can make it mean whatever I want. I can make the fire truck red because of the Russians and the Finns. But beloved, that's not fair. That's not the way the Holy Spirit intended it. Guardrails are important, aren't they? In fact, I've shared with you this before, but it ties into the message. I'm deathly afraid of heights. And we actually watched the video that led to that from my childhood as we were climbing Mesa Verde, the cliff dwellings. But we were driving on this road up to the Continental Divide in Colorado, and I just remember looking over the side and seeing thousands of feet drop off and thinking, this is ridiculous. I mean, what happens if the person who is driving the other way is reading a text and veers into my lane? What happens if my kids in the back seat need daddy's attention? I've got to look back and... What happens if a bee gets into our car? You see how the mind plays tricks on you, and I'm thinking there's no guardrails here. Now, the same altitude driving on I-70, I have no problems with it. Why? Because there's guardrails. And if that bee happens to get in our car and I swerve, the guardrails will keep me in the lane. So, beloved, as we study God's Word, we must remember these four guardrails that I believe the New Testament authors model for us so that we can make sure that our interpretation is accurate. Number one, the first guardrail is the history, the historical context. These are triggers like the author of the book. In fact, in the New Testament, we see many times the letters are introduced by the author. The Apostle Paul, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We see the authors, and those authors trigger our understanding to the historical context. We also see who the original audience is many times. Introduced by Paul writing to the church of Ephesus. And that historical context gives us the information we need as 21st century Americans to better understand what was going on in the time. Another aspect of historical context that I would ask you to write down is canonical context. Canon context. The canon is the collection of the Bible books. When you are reading Ephesians, you understand where it sits in the canon of Scripture. You read Ephesians in a different understanding than you do Genesis. Because much has taken place. Jesus has already come and ascended. The history is very important, and it is our first guardrail. But number two, the second guardrail is the grammar. And all the students said, boo. The grammar is the words of Scripture. The sentences of Scriptures, the verbs, the nouns, and I'm starting to get excited. Why? Because I'm a geek. And because my childhood involved sentence diagramming, which I think that's one of the greatest travesties of current modern day education, is that students are not taught the tree houses that you have to turn to the side and the lines and the stair steps. And that's awesome. But the grammar, how does grammar find an important place in interpreting Scripture? Would you turn over to Mark chapter 1, or Mark chapter 12, just very quickly. I want to show you something. Mark chapter 12. Jesus, the great debater, is debating with the religious leaders, which included the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees believed in life after death. They believed in the resurrections. The Sadducees did not believe, and that's why they are sad, you see. Early in the year, I know, too early for a joke like that. But Jesus is going to actually quote the Old Testament, and the tense of a verb is going to prove his argument. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 26. By the way, the next book study in 2 weeks that we're going to study, Lord willing, is the Gospel of Mark. Looking forward to that. Mark chapter 12 and verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? See, there we go. That's an alert. It's a formula that what follows is an Old Testament reference. In the passage about the bush, how God, don't you wish, if you're a Christian school student or some sort of Bible memory program, that you could just tell the teacher, it's written somewhere and it's that section about the bush. Anyway, how God spoke to him, Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham. Do you see that? That tense of the verb is so important. Because what Jesus will do is use a tense of a verb to argue that God is still alive and that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were dead, were still alive when Moses was being spoken to. The grammar is important. Now, as we get to the English and all of your Bibles, most likely, maybe a couple of you have different translations that you're following along with. But the English Bible provides for us everything that we need to be able to study the grammar. But there is additional color and clarity if we get back to the original languages. I mean, just like reading the founding fathers of the United States, when we read the languages and the fact that they wrote their S's like S, and we start to dig into the grammar and understand their context, we better understand their intention, don't we? Oh, I want to say something political. I'm going to. Forgive me. When the Supreme Court believes that they are the ultimate interpreters in our modern day of what the Constitution authors intended, that is a problem in interpretation. Same thing with the Bible. When we make ourselves the ultimate arbitrator of, well, God meant this, without using guardrails, without going to the languages, how foolish is that of us? Now, the original Bible and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Both of those languages are not present today. The New Testament was written in classical Koine Greek. That language is not present today. And so it takes work for us to be able to go back to the ancient manuscripts and to be able to understand these languages. And I'm going to give you some tools, okay? If you want to dig in 2021 to the grammar part of these guardrails, here's some tools. If you want to start out at the ground level, get an interlinear Bible with a Strong's Concordance. An interlinear Bible is the Bible in English as well as the original language directly above or below it. And it will give you a number that you can look up in Strong's Concordance. And that's awesome. And what that will allow you to do is to be able to see that, for instance, at the end of John, when Jesus is talking to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And he does that three times, that he uses actually a different word for love. It alerts you to those types of discoveries. And if you stay there, you will get even more color than just reading the English. But if you want to get a little bit deeper, then go to dictionaries. Two that I would recommend are the HALOT, that's the acronym, or the BDAG. HALOT is the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic, H-A. And the BDAG is the ancient Greek. Now what this will do is this will take the word that you looked up in Strong's Concordance and give you even a better understanding. But what you will discover, as I did years ago, is that, wait a minute, this Greek word is translated similar but different in multiple places. How do I know? Well, that's where you graduate to theological dictionaries. And what those will do is look all over the ancient world for ancient manuscripts to see how those terms were used. It will look at how that term is used all throughout the Old and New Testament. It will then go into the New Testament and say, this is how Paul used the term. This is how Jesus used the term. This is how the Gospels used the term. And I'm starting to get excited. And then the final one is an exegetical commentary. The word exegesis means to extract the meaning. And you can tell it's an exegetical commentary when you open it and the Hebrew terms are in Hebrew font. Or the Greek terms are in Greek font. Now you might be looking at this and say, wait, Pastor, I feel like I'm drinking from a fire hydrant. I don't know this. Just give me Jesus. Right? I hear that a lot of times in the church. I just love Jesus. As though that's supposed to be the period at the end of the sentence. Oh, beloved, Jesus taught like this. Jesus modeled this. Write down John 5, verse 39. He was indicting the religious leaders because they were searching the scriptures. He says, you search them because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they who point to me. How do you arrive at that conclusion? By work. By using these tools. By the guardrails. He also modeled this in Luke 24, 26 and 27, didn't he? On the road to Emmaus after he had resurrected. The disciples on the Emmaus road who knew the Old Testament did not understand why Jesus had to die. And what did he do? He walked them through all of the Old Testament, showing them why these things had to be so. He was modeling this, beloved. If that's the Jesus that you say that you love, then follow his example. Make 2021 the year that you begin to dig into God's word.
with these guardrails. Number three, third guardrail is biblical theology. Here's a summary I will give you of biblical theology. It's not just a theology based on the Bible. Biblical theology is actually a system. It's actually a discipline of study. It's a study that understands that every verse, every section, every passage, every book is a scene that fits in a bigger story. And so, beloved, we never interpret a passage or a verse or a book isolated from its story, from the big story of Scripture. Which leads us to number four, the full bloom aspect. The full bloom aspect. Let me model this by giving you an illustration from our own family last night. My girl said, "You've got to share this. The Truman Show. Have you seen The Truman Show? If you haven't and it's on your bucket list, cover your ears because spoiler alert. The Truman Show is a story about a boy who was adopted by a corporation, and that corporation decided to put his life on TV. And so Truman went through life just as we are, but everyone else around him understood that what was going on around him was controlled. And so when my girls were watching this for the first time, they thought that his wife was his wife and that his best friend was his best friend and that his parents were his parents. And you get the idea. But as the story unfolds, cover your ears, you realize that they are just actors. By the time you get to the end, this whole story weaves together in a really entertaining fashion. But when you watch it for the second time, you realize and see that brother, that friend, that mother, that father, that wife, in a more educated light. And beloved, that's really important. Because as the story of Scripture unfolds, by the time you get to the end of Revelation, now you see all the characters, now you see all the plots, now you see all the twists and turns in full bloom. So you don't read Genesis 3:15 and say, there's an offspring. I wonder what that offspring is. You know it's Jesus. You don't sit there in Genesis 3:15 saying, well, I think he's this, I think he's that. No, he's Jesus. That's how you read the prophecies in the Old Testament. That's how you read about Israel in the Old Testament. Beloved, what's fascinating about the Bible story is it was never intended to focus on an ethnic people. Do you realize that? John 5:39. The point of Scripture was always to point to the substance, which is Christ. And so, yes, Israel had a role to play. Yes, they were important. But as the New Testament explains, they were actually a shadow. That's not the point. Ethnic Israel is not the point. Ethnic Israel, the point of them was to point us to Christ. And Christ, beloved, listen to this, is the true Israel. We'll unpack that more in the Gospel of Mark. As we understand the development of this amazing story, we are informed the rest of these scenes by the full bloom understanding of the story. Now, how do you start? You might listen to this and say, I'm overwhelmed. I can't do this. You start by starting. My daughter Mallory has logged 7 minutes as a driver. Well, that's something to celebrate, isn't it? The fact that I'm still here. In those 7 minutes, we documented them by video, and they are entertaining. She's driving along, and she says, as she's on the road, not the interstate, thank God, which one is the gas? Now, is Mallory ready for the continental divide? No, neither is her dad. But as she turns 7 minutes into 14 minutes, and goes out on roads with traffic and goes on the interstates and makes mistakes, hopefully not major, she will learn. She will grow. And so my point in sharing this with you, beloved, is something that I never had a pastor share this with me. Just being transparent with you. Maybe you're like, yep, shouldn't be sharing it right now, but I was led to. And it was an assignment. But beloved, we need to be biblical interpreters, and we need the tools that we need to be able to rightly divide God's word. These four guardrails, no matter who you are, no matter what education you are, no matter what language you speak, will serve to keep you in the lane of accurate interpretation. Now, why do we do this? Well, many people would say the reason we do this is because the Bible says we should do it. And it does. But I would submit to you, and this is my word for 2021, but we do this because we delight in the benefits of God's word. My word is delight. We delight in the benefits of God's word. Let me just give you a few of them. Write these down. Psalm 1, 2 through 3. Blessed is the man or woman who meditates day and night on God's word. God promises you'll be blessed. And what does that blessed mean? It means Benjamins. No. It's defined in verse 3. He will be like a tree planted by the stream, whose leaves do not wither, who will bear fruit in its season. How about Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. More to be desired are they than gold. I don't know about you, but there's times I enjoy gold. I want gold. But this is more to be desired, more than fine gold. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, I would argue every verse has some sort of reference to the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? If you want a reading plan, read a verse a day and search for the references to God's Word. One verse, I think it's Psalm 119, 105, says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Don't we need light in this dark time? How about John 17, 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays for his disciples that were present there and for every generation of disciple, sanctify them, equip them, set them apart with truth. Your word is truth. 2 Peter 1, 3, everything that we need for life and godliness is contained in the knowledge of God. Do you see the value of this book? I read through Revelation just a few days ago. Whoever reads these words and keeps them, isn't that important? Both of those are important. We'll be blessed. See, beloved, God's word is intended to be understood. It's intended to be studied. It's intended to be lived out, and it's intended to be taught. Which brings us to number three. Here's our four practice. So we are going to rush through this. One of my assignments in my paper is to have a men's Bible study that I plan to write when I am done with school, where we will be digging into these concepts for the purpose of having every man be able to come out on the outside of that and on the end of that as a strong Bible interpreter, so that they can understand God's word for themselves and teach it to their families and in their workplaces and in their communities. So we are just thumbnail sketching this bad boy, but it's a sketch nonetheless. So how are we going to practice this? Well, two phrases that I want you to write down are this: let the Old Testament plant and let the New Testament produce. Let the Old Testament plant, let the New Testament produce. There are many people who stick in the New Testament because these are stories that we're familiar with, and you don't have entire chapters talking about gray skin and whether or not the hair is black or white. And the entrails of animals to be sprayed all over an altar. Most of us can't relate to that, thank God. So we stick in the New Testament. But the New Testament is simply producing what the Old Testament planted. And then there are some who stick in the Old Testament and they get stuck there. And they can't call Jesus, Jesus. They want to call him Yeshua. Or they want to celebrate the festivals. And they get all tripped up and being stuck in the Old Testament when they don't understand that the Old Testament is simply planting what the New Testament produces. Beloved, God expects his New Testament believers, his 21st century church, to immerse themselves in both the old and the new. So we're going to walk through the first seven chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Don't worry, I'll get you out of here before the Chiefs game, which is at 3, by the way. But let's just walk through this and just see how Matthew crafts his argument using history, using grammar, using biblical theology, and using full-blown aspect. So Matthew chapter 1. To whom was Matthew writing? Well, unfortunately, Matthew does not provide for us like Paul does that easy answer in verse 1. But it's here if you work for it. Look at verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy. That phrase in Greek is the exact same phrase that you find in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is something I was explaining to Macy, that in the Genesis narrative, the outline of the narrative is introduced by what scholars call the Toledot, or the generations of. And so whenever you see in Genesis, the generations of chapter 2, the generations of the earth, Genesis chapter 5, the generations of Adam, it is transitioning the narrative to a new focus. And so Matthew uses this phrase that the first century Jews would have been very familiar with to say, there is a new focus here. And that new focus is none other than, what does it say in verse 1? Jesus Christ. Now he also uses some interesting characters in verse 1. He says the son of David and the son of Abraham. Why does he pick those two out? Because as you look at the next several verses, you see that Matthew includes many names. He could have said anyone, but he uses David and Abraham. Why? Because these were crucial figures in the history of Israel. In fact, if Israel had a Mount Rushmore, and I was in Israel a few years ago, I did not see it. But if they did, I guarantee you David and Abraham would be on that mountain. We see in verse 16 that Matthew makes sure that the reader hears that Jesus, who is about to be born in the narrative, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And it's these triggers and this grammar and these references in the opening chapter of Matthew that alerts us to the fact that the original audience are the Jews. Now that's very important as we walk through these first seven chapters. The grammar. Let's look at the grammar. Verse 1, the son of. Verse 1, the son of. Verse 16, the Christ. Verse 20, he makes sure that the reader understands that Joseph was the son of David. These are very important words and phrases. And what Matthew was intending to do, write this down, beloved, is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Beloved, I would say that's one of Matthew's main points in the entire book. In fact, one of his thesis statements, if not the thesis statement, is in verse 21. He says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How can a human being save people from their sins? The only way is if that human being is God. And so his approach to show that Jesus was the Son of God is actually how we get back to biblical theology. Remember that guardrail? How do these phrases and these verses and these passages in this book fit into the big story? Well, we have to go back to original chapters and earlier chapters of this story to see why is Son of God important? Because see, most of us, especially if you just stick to the New Testament, see Son of God as simply saying he's the second person of the Trinity. But if we do that, we can settle into kind of a second child or middle child understanding and simply think, well, the Father's most important, and then Jesus is pretty important too, and then that poor third Son of God, or Spirit of God. But Son of God is actually a designation that ties in all of the Old Testament. The first title holder of Son of God was actually Adam. You can write down Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 5, 1 through 3, and we have to take some work to get there, and I preached on this several months ago, and you can listen to that online to do the extra work that brings me to this conclusion. But the vocabulary that is found in Genesis 1:26, and then again in Genesis 5:1 and 5:3, alerts us to the fact that God considers Adam his son, the Son of God. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? But how did Adam do as the first title holder, Son of God? Well, all you have to do is read Genesis 3 and you see that he failed miserably. So it required a second title holder. Write down Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. This is the second title holder in the Old Testament. The second Son of God, formally recognized as such, was the nation of Israel. In fact, God said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. And then we see in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, that Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son. The second formal title holder of Son of God was the nation of Israel. How did they do as they wandered in the wilderness and lived in the promised land? Fail. So a third title holder of Son of God was needed, and we are introduced to him in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 14. That is none other than the Son of David. Who was the Son of David that became king? None other than Solomon. And in 2 Samuel 7:14, God says to David, I will be a father to your son, and he will be to me a son. Son of God, third title holder. How did Solomon do? He had a problem with women, didn't he? And many other problems. So we needed a fourth Son of God title holder. Write down Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. This in the prophecy of Daniel 7 is an individual referred to as the Son of Man, who will be given an everlasting kingdom and will have dominion over all creation, which sounds a lot like Genesis 1, 26 through 28, doesn't it? Tying back to the concept of Adam as Son of God. See, this is the biblical theology. When we see Son of God, when we see Jesus described as Israel, who was the Son of God, when we see Jesus ascend the mountain, I'll get to that in just a moment. We see that he is the true Israel, the true lawgiver. And we can see that Matthew, through his history, through the grammar, through biblical theology, is making the argument that Jesus is God and the rightful forgiver of sins. But that brings us to the fourth guardrail, full bloom aspect. Full bloom aspect. These first seven chapters, beloved, listen, are not just intended to give facts about Jesus. They are intended to develop a theological theme, listen to this, and teach us how to interpret Scripture. Four aspects of Jesus as the Son of God I want you to see. Number one, he's the true Israel. He's the true Israel. We see that in Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy. We see that he is the son of Abraham, the son of David, that he came out of the deportation of Judah, that he is the Christ, verse 16, and that all these generations of Israel's history come together to bring about Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel. Which, by the way, beloved, for those of you who follow theology, some people believe that the church has replaced Israel. Have you ever heard that before? And we're swimming deep here. Bear with me. I think that if you use these four guardrails, you cannot make the argument that the church has replaced Israel. I think that the church is a beneficiary of Israel, but not the ethnic Israel of the Old Testament. I think that the true Israel, as you walk through Scripture, is none other than Jesus Christ. They were the shadow that pointed to the substance. And when Jesus came, he was the true fulfillment of everything that Israel was not. And because he is the true Israel, everyone tied to him through relationship, through faith, is the beneficiary of the true Israel. Matthew in chapter 1, and as we unpack this, shows that Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. Number two, he's also the Son preserved. Jesus is the Son preserved. When Jacob and his sons were experiencing famine, where did they go? To Egypt. To be saved from their land, they had to go to Egypt. When Joseph and Mary were in the land and Herod was threatening the baby, where did that young family have to go? Egypt. But that wasn't where they stayed, was it? Neither was it where Israel stayed. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. It says that they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to, look at the next word, what does it say? Fulfill, ding, 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 There's a formula. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt, I called my son. What Matthew is doing there is drawing attention to the reader that Jesus is similar to Israel. Their stories are similar, but Jesus is superior. He is the true Israel. And just as God preserved the ethnic nation of Israel, so God preserved the true spiritual Israel in Jesus. Number three, we also see Matthew show the son's obedience. The son's obedience. Where did Israel go when they left Egypt? They had to cross someplace, didn't they? The Red Sea. They had to go through water. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Water. Verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? It was symbolic, just as baptism is today. But the symbolism is revealed in verse 15. But Jesus answered John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to, look at the next word, fulfill. Fulfill what? All righteousness. All rightness. All obedience. This kicked off the ministry of Jesus. That would be a ministry similar to Israel, but superior to Israel. How? Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Where did Israel go after they left the Red Sea? They went to the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the what? The wilderness. To be tempted by the devil. Israel was led into the wilderness and they were mightily tempted, weren't they? How did they do? The manna thing. Striking the rock thing. The intermarriage thing. They failed miserably, time and time again. But when Jesus is tempted, right here in chapter 4, how does he do? Righteousness. Rightness. Obedience. Everything Israel failed in, Jesus succeeded in. So we see Matthew reveal the true Israel is Jesus. That the true Israel obeyed where ethnic Israel disobeyed. We see that the son, true Israel, was preserved. But then we get to number four. Write this down. The law of the Son. The law of the Son, S-O-N. When Israel got into the wilderness, they came to the mountain. The mountain, as we look through all of Scripture, is revealed to be the Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, God gave what to Moses? He gave the law to Moses for his people to follow, for the Son of God to follow, for Israel to follow. But they failed miserably. So the true Son of God, the true Israel, is going to follow the same path. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, Matthew is writing. The words are important. The progression is important. Seeing the crowds, verse 1 says, he went up on, what is the next word? The. Grammar is important. If I say we are going home today to eat a pizza, it could be all kinds of different pizza. But those of you who know me would know that if I said we are going home today to eat the pizza, would know that somehow in God's great providence, somebody had brought me Lou Malnati's pepperoni deep dish pizza from Chicago. It's distinct. It is specific. And in Matthew's narrative, writing to the Jews of the first century, he wants them to see Jesus is going up on the mountain to, just like Moses, give a law. The law that Jesus gives is a law that, just like Israel, cannot be obeyed and completed on anyone's own effort. The law that Jesus gives, that is the law of the kingdom, Matthew 5 through 7, requires gospel transformation, requires the righteousness of Christ, and it requires the Holy Spirit. That is what Matthew is ushering in these first seven chapters, showing that Jesus is the true Israel. Just like Israel, this son is preserved But unlike Israel, this son obeys. And this son gives a law that is given to all of his followers that can be followed through faith by his righteousness with the work of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, we do not have enough time, but let me just whet your appetite for a further study of the Gospel of Matthew. The Father in Matthew 3:17 says about Jesus after his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The demons in Matthew 8:29 say that you are the Son of God. The crowds constantly refer to Jesus as Son of God, Son of David. The disciples do so in Matthew 16:33. But you know what's interesting is that the favorite name that Jesus uses to refer to himself in the Gospel of Matthew is the Son of what? Do you know? Son of Man. Do you see how biblical theology helps us with that? Who do you think he's referring to when he says the Son of Man? He's referring to the Daniel 7, 13 through 14 passage. In fact, later in Matthew 24, he will say that the Son of Man will come on the clouds. That's exactly what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says. Beloved, God's word is the most beautiful jigsaw puzzle ever written. It is intended for us to study, to learn it, to live it, to teach it, to understand it, to interpret it. And so no matter what your Bible reading plan is this year, would you look for Old Testament references in the New Testament? The New Testament's use of the Old Testament. And let that be the beginning of your education and your equipping so that 2021 is an opportunity for you to rightly interpret God's word and to see Jesus in ways you've never seen him before.